So Romans chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1, and in the ESV it's entitled, Dead to Sin, Alive to God. If you remember, I said this is a beginning of a section thinking about sanctification, becoming holy. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You know, wherever and whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, there's always at least a small group who are outraged by the actual message of the gospel. You remember the gospel, as we've been reading in Romans, is about telling us that we're sinners, that we're turned away from the living God and we've pushed him away and started to live life our way. We've put ourselves in the center of life instead of him. And because of that, the Bible says that we deserve God's wrath, God's anger. But for the Christian, there's an awakening that he has woken us up. There's been like a new birth. He's opened our eyes to see our sin and to understand our predicament. And there's a turning away from our sin. We call it repentance. Turning away from our sin and towards the Lord Jesus. We turn in faith to him. And our salvation is not by our works, by the things that we do, but simply by putting our faith and trust in what Jesus did on that cross, that he died in our place. He was punished for our sin. And as we put our faith in him, we're told that we receive forgiveness, that we receive abundant life, real life, true life, life with God in us, and eternal life for all eternity. And so you might say, so how on earth would that stir up outrage in people? Well, let me just imagine something for a moment, or I want you to imagine. Someone who you consider particularly evil. Imagine how you would feel if they became a Christian. Imagine at the moment, if I don't know, perhaps there's some local drug dealer that's causing you mayhem in your life. If they were saved and were sitting next to you right now. Or perhaps some convicted paedophile who you detest what they have done comes into the church and sits next to you and starts to worship Jesus with you. Do you remember that police constable, Wayne Cousins, who misused his authority as a police officer and murdered Sarah Everard quite recently? Or perhaps some historical figure like Hitler came and sat next to you and began to worship the Lord Jesus. Imagine Vladimir Putin walking in the church this morning and sitting next to you, and what you would want to say to him if he said that he was now a Christian and trusting in the Lord Jesus. There would be a sense of outrage. You perhaps would feel that God is letting someone off the hook. Someone that really deserves terrible punishment, and God's letting them off the hook. There might be outrage because you can see that the greatest sinners, when they trust in the Lord Jesus, gain the most. It might seem outrageous to you, the thought that someone has done such terrible things would gain so much from God. And these first two things really are just a misunderstanding of our own sin, aren't they? We get so outraged about other people, but really if we honestly understood our own sin, all we could do is say, well, we deserve the same too. And God saved us, so how can we be upset that they could be saved? But this third reason of outrage is where this passage lands. You might think, well, that's like God giving someone a free pass to carry on in their sin. So if salvation is from God, a gift to us, and it's not earned, so they don't have to be good people in order to be saved. Surely if they become a Christian, one of these evil people becomes a Christian, then you're like giving them a license to carry on living the sort of life that they've lived before. Because don't we believe that God forgives sinners? Don't we believe they come to him and there's always grace? In fact, if you look back at chapter 5 and verse 20, I think this is the thought that prompted this in the Apostle Paul's mind as he's writing. In verse 20 of chapter 5, just before we started reading, he says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So there's a principle here that as sin increases, God's grace increases. It matches it. It can never be outgunned. God's grace is sufficient for any amount of sin. And so he says in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, if it's a good thing that God's grace abounds, perhaps we should sin all the more so that God's grace abounds even more. If our performance doesn't save us, then why not enjoy sinning for the rest of our lives? More sin, more grace. So the question is this: if God's righteousness comes to us by faith as a gift, not by works, then shall we just keep on sinning and receiving more and more grace and forgiveness? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul's answer is in three words. Although you won't be surprised to find that he writes a little bit afterwards as well. But his answer is in three words. Just look at the next three words. Verse 2. By no means. By no means. It's the same in the New International Version. Other versions also have three words. The New Literal Translation says, of course not. Or the NASB, the American Standard Bible, says, far from it. Some versions even manage to put it into two words. God forbid, says the King James. Or the New King James, certainly not. Or I think it's called the Christian Standard Bible, absolutely not. So you won't be surprised to know that Paul, in his detailed account of the gospel, has lots more to say about this. But let's just pause and just listen to his answer. By no means. We just need to make sure that we've got that lesson before we begin to understand these reasons. Becoming a Christian is a matter of faith, not works. True. Salvation cannot be earned. True. Your place in heaven is not achieved by being a goody-goody. True. Your eternity is secure because of what Jesus has done and not because of what you've done. True. But that does not mean that you can now live however you want. You must never think as a Christian that sin doesn't matter anymore because Jesus died for me. Where sin increases, yes, grace abounds all the more, but that is not a license to sin. Today, don't sin. Today, don't indulge yourself in sin. If you're a Christian, by no means should we be thinking that we can sin all we want because we've been forgiven. So now we've established the answer, it's three words, Paul being uncustomarily abrupt and short. He then explains this in two sections, verses 2 to 11 and then 12 to 14. And in verses 2 to 11, he declares some facts, things that prove this. And then in the last few verses of this section, he calls us to action. And that's what we're going to be thinking about for the next few minutes. The facts. We are dead to sin. As a Christian, you are dead to sin. These are statements that Paul is writing about what has been achieved for you by Christ. He says that in a very real sense, the Christian has died to sin. If we have died to sin, obviously, then we can't carry on in it. Second part of verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What does he mean by those who have died to sin? What do we mean by talking about dying to sin? Now, we need to straight away say that this is not saying that Christians can be perfect. Christians stop sinning completely. I'm just going to read a verse from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 that makes that perfectly plain. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we've spent a long time over the last months looking at various things that have proved to us that we're sinners, and we still struggle with sin, and we're going to be dealing with that over the coming weeks. So he's not saying that the Christian completely stops sinning in any way. What does he mean then to say that we have died to sin? Dead to sin means that the deception of sin has been revealed to you. The power of sin over you has been broken. The chains of sin that make you in bondage have been broken. The dominion of sin has been destroyed. Baptism is a wonderful illustration of this, and that's what he speaks about in verses 3 and 4. You know, in our church, if you've not been here when we've had a baptism, we practice full immersion, a believer's baptism. So not with a baby sprinkling water, but with a great big tub, or if we do it, we could do it in the sea if it was warm enough, or in the river. And when someone is baptized, they go right under the water and come right up again. And what's that a picture of? It's a picture, yes, of being cleansed, but it's also a picture of death and burial, literally like burying the old self and being raised again with Christ as a new person. Of course, it's a symbol. It's not like magic water that has like for some magic effect, but it's a symbol of the reality of what's happened in our lives. It's a picture that we have died to the old self, died to the old ways. That sin no longer has the bondage over us that it once had. It's a watery grave and resurrection. A death to sin and a resurrection to the newness of life. It's a public declaration of the reality that the old has gone and the new has come. In that sense, you've turned your back on sin. You no longer want to follow its ways. You no longer want to please yourself in that direction. Now you want to please Jesus and follow him in your resurrected life. And so just as Jesus died, we die. And our sins die. And just as Jesus rose, we rise and our new life begins. And so again, I say, none of this means that Christians never sin again, but it means that the bondage of sin over us is broken. Sin has no dominion over us. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We are free. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So he's saying, like in normal life, when someone physically dies, well, they've been set free from sin. And we're saying we are dying with Christ, spiritually, portrayed in baptism as a symbol. And so what he's saying here is we've got to think of ourselves differently. Look at verse 11. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The way we think about ourselves needs to change. When we become Christians, we see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So why do we not indulge in more sin? So that grace may abound, because that is no longer who we are. That's what we once were. We once indulged ourselves, but no longer. We are dead to sin. That's the fact. But I also want to think about dying to sin. Because there's a sense in which we are dead to sin. Our identity is now different. But we also need to put sin to death day by day. And that's the call upon our lives. The charge that Paul gives us in verses 12 to 14. So in the light of the fact who you now are in Christ, alive in him, dead to sin, Paul now calls us to change our behaviour. And I've used this before. Some of you will have heard this. I don't think I've used it on a Sunday. I don't know. If I have, I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself. But it's an illustration from adoption that might help. It's not a perfect illustration. But can you see what it would be like to be transformed in adoption from one family to another? On the day of adoption, you legally become part of the new family. But of course, then the lifetime begins of trying to understand how that new family works, how you should live in this new family. Imagine, for example, let's imagine something really, really bizarre. Henry, you're going to be adopted into the Queen's family. Prince Henry. Or Princess Jennifer. That we're going to be suddenly become royal. And to start with, well, that's happened. On the day the adoption happens, you are now part of the royal family. But you need to learn how to live like a royal child or a princess or a prince. And that's what's happening here. We've been transformed into a new family, into God's family. We're dead to sin in that sense. But now we need to learn how to live in God's family in a way that honours him. So we consider ourselves dead to sin. That's the old life. But we are also to work at dying to sin today, which we call sanctification. Let me just give you a few more sort of examples of how this might work out. Imagine that you grew up in a family where your parents were like gang leaders. They were like into like, a drugs gang or something. There's violence, there's guns. There's all sorts of horrible stuff going on in your home. Lying, theft. All you've ever known is those things. And when you are saved, your bondage to that, because in a way you've been brought up in it, that's the way you're going to live and that's the way life's going to go, until God puts his hand upon you and you see, your eyes are opened, you see that what you're doing is against God. It's not just against someone, some other gang, you're also offending God. And your life is transformed as you begin to see and understand what he's done for you, and you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And so your bondage to that old way of life has been broken. Your sinful image is dead. Your sinful reputation is dead. You no longer consider yourself as part of that gang. You consider yourself as a child of God, alive to God. So you've become free. You're no longer bound to follow that path. Now you're free. You're in a new gang. You're in a spiritual gang. You're in the church. But there's still a call to action. To die to sin today. To refuse to be violent today. To refuse to thieve today. To refuse to lie today. To actually turn your back on those sins today. And to live out the resurrection life. Can you see the difference? Or perhaps let's look at the other extreme. You're a rich stock trader. You're making loads of money on the stock exchange. Your life before you were a Christian was full of greed. It was full of worldliness. It was full of all the pleasures that money can buy. You would tread on anybody that got in your way because you were determined to earn the most and to succeed. To retire when you're 25 or whatever they want to do. But then you meet God. Then he changes your mind. Then he helps you to see your sinfulness. Then he helps you to see that you need to turn away and turn to him and put your trust in Christ. So you're no longer enslaved to that old way of life that you were completely in bondage to. You're free. But now you need today to show that freedom by choosing not to sin, by turning your back on greed, on some of the pleasures of the world that are sinful, and turning your hearts to new life in Christ. Or perhaps you don't really identify with either of these two extremes. You're somewhere in the middle. Your sins are more average. And like most people, you struggle with pride. You struggle with self-righteousness. You struggle with selfishness. You struggle with idolatry of family. You struggle with anger. You struggle with bitterness. You struggle with resentment. And as you became a Christian, the gospel breaks those chains. You're not bound to live like that anymore. You're dead to that way of life. But your freedom is to be used in choosing to live for God. So Paul calls us to die to sin, or we might say to keep dying to sin, because it's going to be part of your life forevermore on this earth. That's our fallen nature, clings on, and we need to fight that we might die to sin day by day. Verse 12 talks about it like this: to refuse to allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Verse 12 says again, to refuse to allow yourself to obey sinful passions. Verse 13a, to refuse to offer ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. What's that mean? It means allowing ourselves, our bodies, our talents, our money to be used in a way which is unrighteous. Using something of us. We must refuse to offer ourselves to that, unrighteous things. Rather, verse 13b, to present yourself to God as those who have life. Offering yourself to him. Also in verse 13, to present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So rather than using our talents and our time, our money, our resources for things that are unrighteous, we offer ourselves to God to do things that are righteous, to do things that are good. Not that they earn our salvation. We're not talking about that. We haven't changed our view on that. Salvation comes by faith alone, but in grace alone from God. That's a gift. But the call upon our lives is to now live like his children. And we do this because, verse 14, sin no longer has dominion over us because we are under grace. So just concluding then, what does this actually mean for us? What does it mean to you this morning? If you're not a Christian, if you're someone here this morning who's just thinking through these things, perhaps you just come along and it's just you're interested, but you're not quite sure where you are. And that probably means you're not a Christian. That means, from what we've read, that you're still alive to sin. You're still in bondage to sin. Sin is your master. And the only way, what you need to do, the only way to real life is to turn to Christ in faith, and he will break that bondage and give you a freedom to live for him. He'll give you power over sin. He'll bring you freedom to live for him. Christ becomes the key that lets you out of that cell of bondage to sin. If you are a Christian this morning, then you, of course, are the most blessed of people. Through Christ's death, you have died to sin. Sin is dead to you. The old has gone, the new has come. Through Christ's resurrection, you have a newness of life. You have full and free forgiveness. You have abounding grace that covers all your sin. You are alive to God, as it says in verse 11. But because of this, we must today and every day fight to kill the sin that remains in our lives. So let me ask you, what sin are you putting to death at the moment? What sin in your life needs to be put to death? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Going to read one final verse which says a very similar thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It points us again to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He's talking about the cross. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Let's pray.